Last week, we talked about hope. Actually titled it Hope. So here's a quick recap before we keep going, because I want to elaborate on that story with a message that I would title Hope Conquers as the next step. This is where we're going with it. We started by me saying this. Let me tell you something almost all of us have in common. This is what we have in common in some degree, some level. Hardship, trials, tribulation, suffering to varying different degrees. And here's something else we should all have in common as followers of Christ who gather together. That's hope. This is what drives us. Hope sits at the center of what Paul was looking for in every church. Okay, when Paul assessed churches to decide if they were maturing, growing, healthy churches, he looked for three characteristics, and you see this throughout all his letters. He looked to see that there was faith in Christ and what he had done, and that they were in him, and that he was with them. He looked to see that they had hope for where they were going and what God was going to do in the ultimate victory and the work God was accomplishing, and then love, that all of this was done under the umbrella of the love of God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other as ourselves. If he found those three things, he knew he found a good, healthy, growing, thriving church. Okay, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he says this. He's talking about all these things that will pass away and all these things that you could do that are useless if you didn't have love. And at the end, he says, these three remain. Now, this is in the context of him talking about things that won't remain. He says, but these three things will remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, because we know God is holding them all together. And we know that the hope we have is poured out into our hearts through the love of God by the Holy Spirit. So this love becomes the source by which we find our hope and our faith. Some of the key verses we talked about, which is important, you got to understand what the Bible's saying here and where we're coming with this. Romans 15, 13. This is Paul's prayer to the church in Rome that he has not visited before, but his heart is burning. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you. Now, if you're writing to a new church, you've never been there before, and you're defining God, you're identifying God with a characteristic, and Paul can choose amongst a bunch of characteristics that would help define God. God is love, right? We know that. God is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Paul, in this prayer at the end, this exhortation prayer, decides to refer to him as the God of hope. And this is at the end of a message where he's writing to a church that is relatively young, living right in the epicenter of the Roman pagan empire. Rome itself. And if you read the letter to the Romans, he's explaining to them the very gospel throughout this. He's challenging pagan sins that will easily corrupt the church and sneak into there. Idolatry, sexual immorality of every kind, identity issues, false teaching. And he's nailing over and over that this God who has brought the gospel, which is the very power of salvation. And at the end, he says this is my prayer, that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This gives a lot of weight to this idea of hope. And the reason why I'm emphasizing the weight, once again, is because in our culture, in our world, in our casual environment, we tend to think of hope as wishfulness. We tend to think of the idea of hope as a fairly shallow, kind of loose thing. Oh, I hope this happens, or I hope I win this, or I hope I get that. Well, let's hope. You see, we just throw it out. It's like a light and frivolous, empty, casual term that just means wishfulness. Where the Bible's definition of hope, when it's talking about hope, is something very, very different. The Bible tells us that our hope is for salvation. We aren't just wishfulness about being saved, right? We're not just throwing a wish, taking some coins, and I sure hope I do get saved. That's not how the Bible's saying it. He's saying we have a hope for this salvation that God has promised, and our hope is anchored in the promises of God. Therefore, they are trustworthy. Since they are trustworthy, we can shape our lives around them. That's the opposite of wishfulness, right? And this is what Paul is praying. He's saying, emphasize, I want you guys to know, church in Rome, that the God you serve is the God of hope. And I'm praying that he will fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that... See, Paul is saying, why am I praying that you will be filled with joy and peace as you believe? Let me tell you why I'm even praying that that happens. This is why I'm praying that you would be filled with all joy and peace as you believe. It's so that you may overflow with hope. This is his emphasis. I am praying that the very God of hope himself will fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you will overflow with that hope by the very power of the Holy Spirit. Not by wishfulness, but by a Holy Spirit-empowered hope. And I want to continue to drill down on the depth and weightiness of what hope means to the Christian. Christian hope. Isaiah 40, 31. Old Testament prophet prophesying about Christ throughout his whole letter, and this is what he prophesies to the people. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. He's tying this hope with strength. Your renewed strength will come from you keeping your hope in God. So much so that this hope will renew this strength. You will soar like eagles do. This is the image he's trying to give them. These mighty birds of prey that soar above everything. You will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not get weary. You will walk and not faint. He's trying to paint a picture, because this is what the scriptures do. This is what the word of God does. It paints a description that stirs our soul to belief. Do you understand? Faith and hope and this love stuff, it doesn't happen here. It's not trying to stir a thought that's so convincing you believe it. That's not what the word does. The word is stirring imagery and affection and emotion and truth all together in your soul so that you will believe it. And so here Isaiah, who's a master of this, when you read Isaiah, the Hebrew that he writes his letters in is acclaimed among all the scholars. They consider it some of the most beautiful Hebrew they can find. He was a master of the language. And he prophesied to kings and was in king's courts, a wealthy man that God called to prophesy. And he's the one painting this beautiful imagery picture to say, if you wait on the Lord with your hope, you put your hope in the Lord, he will renew this strength and you'll run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. We jump to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 3. We nailed this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We emphasize the idea of a living hope. Again, imagery, depiction. The author is saying, we have a hope, but it's not just regular hope. This is a living hope that we have because Jesus Christ is still living. The one who was dead, who is alive again, because he lives, we have a living hope. If you want to hear this more in depth, go back, listen to last week's message, okay? I just want to keep moving. So therefore, we don't hope for what we already have. This is the linchpin of the whole point. We don't hope for what we already have. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, 23 to 25. He says, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Because who hopes for what he already sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. And this is a really clear, practical point, but he's making it to make sure it's clear. You don't hope for something you already have. Last week I mentioned a cheeseburger. If we have a cheeseburger in front of us, we're not hoping that we'll get a cheeseburger. We have the cheeseburger. Hope is now no longer necessary. Now I can operate in faith. My faith that I have a cheeseburger is the substance of what I hoped for. Right? This is where this comes in. And hope does its job, and now I have it. We don't hope for what we already have, and Paul is talking about how our hope is eagerly waiting. We are eagerly waiting with hope for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We trust that what God said is true, that we are going to get new, redeemed, eternal bodies that can dwell with God in his presence forever. We do not have that yet. But we should live as if it's a fact. So therefore, we take less weight and care about what happens to this body, ultimately, meaning death. I'm not saying go live on McDonald's and Dairy Queen now. I'm saying we steward what we have until it has been used up. And we are not concerned about it living or dying as long as through life or death, God is glorified with it. That is the use of this body. And this is the hope we have, is that when this body does die, whether by natural causes or violent causes, if it's for the glory of God, it did its job. And we know that we have a new, redeemed body promised to us, and we are eagerly waiting for the fulfillment of this great salvation because of hope. Hope is different from faith, although they are closely related. Faith is about now, hope is about what's coming. Faith is the substance of the things we hope for, the evidence of the things that we don't see. We act now in faith while we look forward to the things we hope for. We have faith in what God has revealed to us and what God has promised to us, like Abraham acting on his faith while hoping for an eternal city made by God. Do you understand? God said, go, I have a city. Abraham said, my faith is in you, God, so I will obey. And while he was going, he had a hope that he would eventually end up in an eternal city made by God. Faith and hope working together. Hope is more about expectation and, more than that, longing for what's been promised, like salvation and then eternal life. Faith anchors us in God's truth today, while hope keeps us looking forward to what is coming. What we hope for makes all the difference in the world, right? So last week we talked about if you're hoping for a Lamborghini, good luck. You're wishful thinking. That's not hope. But if you're hoping for God to fulfill his promises, you're in luck, because God is not a man that he can lie, and he has sent Jesus behind the curtain so that our hope is anchored in a more certain promise that cannot not come to pass. That's the difference between what we hope for. What would we say the fruit of this hope would be? What would it look like in our lives if we were walking in this hope? We'd see a trust in God and his promises and his requests in his teachings. We'd be willing to do what he has asked us to do, like lay our lives down, pick up our cross, deny ourselves, prefer and consider others beyond ourselves. We'd be willing to do that. Trust him for provision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things would be evident in our lives if we really had the biblical hope God expects us to have. Okay? Submission to the Lord, to people that he has placed us in, this would be there because we can do it. Even to wicked emperors like Nero and Caligula, we can submit to them because we have a hope in an eternal life and a Lord who is the King of Kings who governs all. That's our great hope, which then empowers us to submit in cases where most people wouldn't. We can surrender, we persevere, we're determined, we have endurance, long-suffering. They're all fruit of hope. I know I'm flying through this, but it's because it's a summary of last week, guys. So I go a lot slower last week, so you can go and listen to that if you want more on that stuff. Lastly, Romans 8:18. of the summary. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. This is like one of the ultimate statements of hope. Do you understand why this is hope? This is one of the ultimate statements of hope because of this. He's saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the things they're actually experiencing with all their senses, with their pain, their suffering, their hardship, they're in that right now. Every reason to despair is what they're actually experiencing in this moment. Every evidential thing that we tend to let rest on, our eyes, our ears, our senses, our pain, everything is telling us you are in a very bad spot. And well, in the midst of this suffering, he says, I consider that these sufferings that I am presently experiencing are not worth being compared with the glory that is going to be someday revealed to us. Like, wow! This is when the rubber meets the road and he's declaring his great hope, which gives him the power and the ability and the confidence to endure the current hardships. And remember, this is a guy who was beaten and whipped with 40 lashes multiple times, shipwrecked multiple times, cast out, stoned to death, resurrected, hunted down for the majority of his life. He's the guy saying this. He's like literally healing from his latest whiplashings when he writes this. That is a man who actually has biblical grounded hope. It fuels his mission. It fuels his ability to say at the end that I have run my race. You see, he says, now there is a crown laid up for me because of this, and even that is hope. But he speaks about it as if it's fact. It's not wishful hope to him. He's not saying, I've done everything I can do. I sure hope there's actually a crown. He's speaking from hope with factual statements. I have done everything I can. There is now a crown waiting for me. That's hope. From that place of hope, he then encourages his people that he's writing to. This is still that new Gentile church that he's never been to. He's still saying these things to that church. And he says this, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he's referring to the hardships that he talks about right before this. Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or even the sword? Can any of that separate us from the love of Christ? It says, as it is written, because of you, God, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he's like, this is my hope. Because of hope, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, as evil as they are, nor things present, nor things that can come, nor powers or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. It's such a statement of hope. It could just stir us if we just read this and not just our mind, but allow us to enter into their context and their world and begin to relate with them so that we have the experiential imagery that he's trying to paint impact our heart and our soul. The truth is multifaceted, and it hits every part of our being if we allow it. And that roots it in our heart so that it becomes real in our life. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. This is where I want to start this next part. So this is where this week's message starts. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. I love the imagery that this passage brings up, so I'm going to emphasize it. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope. Look what he says right after this. Without wavering. Allow your mind to imagine what type of situations would require such an exhortation. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope. The hope you have confessed, hold on to it without wavering. When would you give someone that advice? When they're under persecution? What else? Throw out some other, like, use your imagination. When would you feel the need to encourage someone with that advice? Temptation, when they're wavering. Yeah, sure. Some examples of that wavering. Someone's dying. Difficulties. Sickness. Death. What? Financial struggles. Witnessing about Christ. Marriage struggles. Lust. Loss. All just so many good answers. And there's like a long list of more, right? Most of us aren't in a place where we're experiencing what Paul was experiencing and what the church in Rome was being threatened with. But we are still in the same place, and the exhortation rings just as true for us because we're dealing with things in our own soul that need to be rooted out and grounded. We need to actually have an unwavering hope before God ever entrusts us with greater sufferings and persecution. And here, he says, to a church that is wavering because of persecution and because they're failing, this church particularly was losing its hope in the fact that Christ's sacrifice was enough in Hebrews. They were wanting to go back to the sacrifices of the temple and killing bulls and goats so that they could feel clean again. And this is the author writing to them, and he says this at the end of one of his strongest warnings. This is where he flips to encouragement. He says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope. Remember the things you confessed that you said you believe. Remember the hope that you received when you received Christ. Hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Since he who promised is faithful. This is why we can hold on to it without wavering. Because he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider one another in this situation as well, in order to provoke each other during these hard times towards love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but instead gathering together and encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's emphasizing the need, and I'm telling you guys right now, in the West, in America, today, the day is approaching. I would argue the day is upon us. All the more we need to be meeting together and encouraging each other in love and good works with exhortations and brotherly rebukes. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's the kisses of an enemy that are deceitful. When a person comes and tells you everything's good, it's fine, you're good, you're doing wonderful, you're perfect as you are, don't worry, God accepts you just as you are, you should be concerned, knowing your own heart and your own state. And listening to people who are encouraging you from a place of love, saying, hey man, I noticed this. We got to change. How can we pray? Let's pray together. Let's dig in. Let's get better. This is what the church is called to do in Christ. Hope, and this is the point, hope fuels the fight in us. It's hope that fuels the fight in us, in which we conquer. Remember last week I put the picture up of that warrior in the battlefield. We conquer only when we are in the fight. And it's hope that fuels us into that fight and sustains us in the midst of that fight. In this fight is when we conquer. And we conquer for the mission and the glory of God. unto the saving of souls. Paul declared when he was writing to one of his churches, he said, Christ came to save sinners. That's what Paul said. It's an exact quote. Christ came to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, of which I'm the chief. And he begins to use his example to stir hope in everyone else that they also can be saved. This is what Paul does. So, remember, hope fuels the fight in us, in which we conquer, for the mission and glory of God unto the saving of souls on this earth. Now, I want to stir some imagery. And we live in the 21st century today, guys, right? 21st century, there's technology and capability and tools and vehicles to communicate in ways people never imagined even just 200 years ago. Ever. Right? You guys, some of you are familiar with the song, The Video Killed the Radio, right? What? The Radio Star. Yeah. And the idea, though, the premise here is that video came along and now people would rather see and hear rather than just hear. Right? It's like technology keeps adding and making old technology less impactful. This is an example of what theology in culture looks like and what it means. Theology is the study of God, right? That's all it means. Anyone who's a Christian dabbles in theology all the time. This is just what it means. So theology in culture means the study of God as it relates to the particular culture you find yourself in. How do we take the eternal, unchanging Word of God and who God is as He's revealed Himself to us and make Him that truth without changing the truth, but make it most impactful to the culture you find yourself in? That is called doing theology in culture. Paul said it like this, I become all things to all people so that by any means I might save some. Right? He says, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I become like a Gentile. You understand? Wherever culture he went in, he did not try to just bring his homogenous culture to wherever he went. He's like, the gospel is for every culture. Let me see how the gospel would most impact this culture. This is what we're called to do today. In our culture, guys, what would you say is one of the most influential, impactful forms of communication we have in the West today? Social media. What do you find on social media 90% of the time? AI coming up, but what does it produce? What do you see? Why? Let me ask you this. Why did a generation leave Facebook to go to Instagram? Pictures, images, right? Videos, memes, reels. If you go on YouTube right now, it's all shorts, which means shorter videos, right? TikTok, Instagram, all of it. It's all pushing to this. This is the primary influence to the Western culture. And it used to be, before the explosion of the internet, it used to be through movie theaters and televisions. Right? TV shows, movies. Now it's homemade movies, videos, YouTube videos, reels, shorts. It's just constantly exploding. But this is the primary tool and vehicle of influence in our culture, for good or bad. It's really influential. And so when you look at these things, you can begin to see the kind of clashing themes within our culture. I see it all the time. I'm a big fan of it. I personally think that Paul would make use of every tool he had available to him. I don't think he would be in the 21st century saying, nope, feather quill, ink, and scroll parchment. That's it. I think he would be happy to have someone on a computer typing it out, posting it, blasting it everywhere, instead of writing to Ephesus and saying, please share this letter I wrote to you to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and these other churches. I think he would be like, please blast this email out to every church. Post it on every website. Matter of fact, I'm going to preach this, record it. I want you to send this to Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Jerusalem. It's a major source of influence. Two of the iconic literary Christian like heroes of the last 200 years are people like Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. These are two people who permeated the literature of their day, which was the main medium during their time, and influenced it with the gospel in ways that still shake literally cultural formation today. It's powerful. So when I'm looking for hope, I see this thing pop up in many places. I want to give you a couple examples that, for me at least, stir what this deep, heartfelt hope looks like. And I want you guys, if it stirs you, awesome. If not, just remember, I started it with Scripture, and I'm going to end it with Scripture too. So I'm not preaching these things as if they're Scripture, but I want you to see the scriptural themes of God that run through our culture and what influences them. Okay? Let me do it in a little fun way. Raise your hand if you recognize this quote, but only if you can tell me where it's from. It says this, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things." No? Where's Mike Giuliano when I need him? Okay. That quote is from a movie called The Shawshank Redemption. Yes. And so Andy says this to his best friend Red when they're in prison. So The Shawshank Redemption is essentially a movie about a man who's wrongfully imprisoned for life, and he spends over 20 years in this prison wanting to do good things, to build up the library, to help people. He's got another line that says, "When I was outside of prison, I was straight as an arrow. It took coming to prison for me to become a crook." And in this, he is working hard. He's the picture of a man on a mission who accepts his fate that he's in prison, and he's constantly working to build in this, and he's always appealing his case, trying to find a way to get free, but while he's in this prison, he is working on mission to help young guys get their GEDs and succeed, to build out the library so people can learn how to read and get educated. It's really cool. That's the premise of the movie, but the heart of the movie is this character named Andy and his battle with hope. Early, he's fighting fiercely for his freedom. And he keeps getting shot down and keeps getting shot down. During this time, he suffers some of the worst things you can imagine suffering in prison. Many times, repeatedly, over and over, and he keeps enduring. He has a hope of freedom. And during the movie, it makes you think that his hope is resting in his appeals to get out, his constant appeals that are getting shut down, and we find out later the warden is dirty, and he keeps not even sending the appeals because he's using Andy for his tax genius and benefits. Anyway, ultimately, at the end of 20 years, what happens? Something so devastating. One of the young men that he was working with that was a success story is about to get released. He believes Andy's story, and he said, "Andy, when I get out, I'm going to tell the press, I'm going to tell the media, we're going to get you free. I know the guy. He confessed to me. You're not guilty." The warden finds out, has this man executed. Andy's devastated that his path to freedom through the appeals and through being vindicated was just killed, but also the young man he was investing in was just wrongfully killed. And his character suddenly switches, at least they want us to believe this, into this really dark, depressed state where he does not want to live anymore. And his friends are very concerned. And at the end, he starts saying things, he's getting things, he's saying his goodbyes to his friend. And as the viewer, you're like, this is the end. He's going to end it. He's done. He's given up. And as he's sitting there saying his goodbye to his closest friend, that's when he says this phrase. He says, "Red, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things." Because Red would always tell him his hope was useless. Red, who had been in there for his whole life, I think like 50 years or something like that, kept telling Andy, "The sooner you get rid of hope, the better. Get rid of hope. There is no hope, Andy." But Andy refused to let go of hope. And so now at the end, where it seems like Andy's lost all hope, he says, Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. To Red, he's telling him hope. And then he gives him this instructions when he gets out about where to go to find this, you know, treasure. It's really cool. So what we find out is that this climactic scene, he's walking to his prison, and we think he's about to end it. He's got rope that he borrowed. He's got all this stuff. And instead, we wake up the next morning, and the prison's going crazy because Andy's gone. He's missing. And you're like, how is he missing from this tiny little jail cell? Well, for 20 years, he had been painstakingly digging a hole through the wall with a little rock hammer, this tiny little rock hammer that he wore down to a little nub. And for 20 years, he never stopped attempting to dig a hole to get out. And it was at the end of this place, he disappears, and Andy never lost hope. And it led to his freedom. And he knew that, and he told Red, as he was about to leave, after 20 years of being in prison together, his encouragement to Red was, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, Red. And what does he do? He escapes. His hope, this is the whole point of that, right? I'm not telling you to go see the movie. I just ruined it all for you anyway. Look, it's your, the movie's been out for like 100 years. It's your fault, right? But here's the deal, guys. It was Andy's unrelenting hope that kept him in the fight, persistently digging, persistently working in that hole, persistently making appeals, persistently trying every avenue for freedom because he believed he was wrongfully there and he would be free. And he never stopped working, even in the darkest times, even through the hardest sufferings, even through the biggest persecutions. It's wild what you see in culture. And this movie did not do well in the theaters, but has now since become a cultural phenomenon that's often listed as the greatest movie ever made, if not in the top five at least. Why? What does this movie scream? What does it do? It's a hope movie. And just to put a cherry on the top of this cake, his friend Red finally gets released, goes find the treasure. The treasure is a map to where Andy is, and they ride off into the sunset as best friends forever. This movie is a movie about hope during the most hopeless situations, and it is a cultural phenomenon. The culture loves it, consumes it, praises it nonstop. It screams hope when all hope was lost. Even deeper than that, guys, you guys know who J.R. Tolkien is. I know you do. Okay, he is the author of many, many books. He's most famous for The Lord of the Rings. He's written so many scholarship letters and writings. He was a professor in Oxford University and one of the greatest. He invented 8 different languages. He was a genius-level linguist and a professor for that reason. When he created his story, The Lord of the Rings, it was not because he had this idea of Lord of the Rings. He just created languages, and he wanted to create a world where these languages could live. And he was a rock-solid Jesus lover. In one of his stories, at the climax of the darkest moments of the story, there's these two characters, and they're in the darkest moments, like they're just about to give up. One character is almost totally destroyed by the ring, Frodo, you know this. He's got a best friend named Sam. And Sam is Tolkien's example of enduring hope. He's a hope monster. He can't help himself. All he can ever do is hope. And at this point, there's 2 versions of this. There's the movie version and there's the book version. I wanted to read the book version of this to you guys, but it's old English and I think you would have missed the point. And most of you guys have only seen the movie anyway, so I'm just going to use the movie version, but I want you to hear what Tolkien was communicating, his theology that he infused into his works. And it's this. Sam is telling Frodo, where Frodo is saying, it's hopeless, Sam. Sam says, or he's saying, it's all wrong. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And Sam says, I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. He's talking, they're in the shadow of the darkest mountains of death and doom, essentially. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. They were full of darkness and danger. They were. And sometimes you didn't even want to know the end Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. And Frodo asks, what are we holding on to, Sam? And Sam says, that there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. And in this world, Paul says it in a different way, concluding this. What is it that's good? It is the work and the mission of God unto the glory of God. And that work is to lift Jesus high so that all men will come to him. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, including you and me. This is the thing that's worth fighting for. Now, let me close this up, because what I just read to you were two fake stories. They were the work of someone's imagination, figments of their imagination. They weren't real. Shawshank Redemption is totally made up. There is no real-life guy named Andy or Red. There's no real-life hobbits named Frodo or Sam that I think of, that I know of. They're not real. They were made up. They are stories. Stories that have become myths that capture a real truth. Here's from the journals of C.S. Lewis. He tells us a story about how he came to see the Lord and how he got saved. And one of his best friends, Tolkien, and another one named Dyson, they were authors in a club he was a part of. This is what he says in his letters. Now, what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this. Let me stop. Quick context. Context means everything. C.S. Lewis was not saved. He was an atheist. He was opposed to the idea of religion. He thought it was essentially like opium to the masses. That was his idea. But he loved mythology. He loved the stories that captured the Christian ethic and the Christian characteristics. And Tolkien, who was a Christian, and Dyson, who was a Christian, would walk with him and hear him talking about these things, and then they would challenge him and say, how is it you love these things, but then you reject this? And Tolkien and C.S. Lewis would say, because the religion of it makes it all dumb. Anyway, this is what he was saying. Dyson and Tolkien showed me, what they showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God, such as examples in mythology like Balder and Adonis and Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. I want to pause right there because I want you to realize this. He is not alone in this. Even in the church, so many of us today, we are content to believe in Jesus, to hope in him, as long as it's just left as a mysterious influence that allows our life to be comfortable and good. But when it comes down and touches the real thing, when the rubber tries to meet the road, and we're expected to forgive someone who has violently offended us and injured us and hurt us, suddenly hope disappears. Suddenly this belief in it goes away because it's tangible and it requires a death of us. It requires an actual, tangible dying on our part, not just talking about it like it's a cool idea. Yeah, I mean, we got to die to ourselves. We got to pick up our cross like Christ did. Absolutely. Oh, I love courage and sacrifice and heroism until it's your turn to be courageous, to sacrifice, and to be a hero in this situation where you have to die to yourself and forgive someone that appears unforgivable. This is where I think C.S. Lewis's experience can be shared. He goes on to say this: "Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth." Think about that. A lot of us think, oh, oxymoron, true myth. No, a myth is just a story. And he's saying, this is what Tolkien and Dyson were trying to explain to Lewis. They were saying, Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others do, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. Think about the things that stir us from the writings of Tolkien or the Shawshank Redemption or other great stories of hope. Hacksaw Ridge is another one. There's so many. These things that stir us are all shadows. They're rooted in one true version of it, which is the Gospels. And this is what converted C.S. Lewis from paganism to Christianity. This connection, this ability to take the stories that moved him and shaped him and felt him and allowed him to connect it to the reality of Christ from which all these traits come. So he goes on and he says this, but with the tremendous difference is that it really happened, and one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth where the others are men's myths. I want you to get this difference. Tolkien and Lewis and King and all these authors, they are telling man's myths coming from a source that is not their own, that they have borrowed from the eternal source. Remembering that it is God's myth that God is telling. In other words, the pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets, using such images as he finds within those poets. While Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things. So let me close here with a better, more epic version of the scenarios we just talked about in those stories. In John chapter 12, Jesus is getting ready to go up to the feast where he is going to expose himself completely, knowing that it is his time to die. He is preparing to die a brutal death. He is operating in the same biblical hope that he expects us to operate in, that God will not leave his soul in Hades, but will raise him up. But the humanity of Christ is having a very hard time in the midst of the hardship and struggles and persecution and weight of what he's about to experience. And in his humanity, he would like to escape this situation. So in John 12, verse 27, this comes right after he's just explained to his followers that it is his time to die. And he's explaining it to them and telling them these stories. And it comes to this verse and he says this: "Now my soul is troubled." Don't skip past that. Imagine what it feels like when your soul is troubled. What does that mean? What is the distress and the turmoil going on within you when your very soul is troubled and uneasy and restless and you don't know what to do and you feel like you got to do something but you have no idea what to do? You are in a restless state. It is a really hard place to be. I have found myself in this place multiple times over the last few years, just feeling like really troubled and restless. And half the time it's because I need to repent and confess sins to be free. And my pride doesn't want to because of all the fear of what people will think and stuff. And I find myself troubled. That is not what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is troubled because of what he knows he's about to have to endure. But we can relate to the feeling of a troubled soul. He's shaken up. When I was explaining this to my son the other day, I was relating it to how he felt last year towards the idea of going on a big roller coaster. He was terrified of it. Terrified of it. And I would try to coach him and tell him it's going to be okay. Hey, come in line with me. And he would get in line, and then we'd take a couple steps closer, and he would want to run. Like, no, I can't do it. You know, and sometimes it would be on the verge of tears because he's so troubled by this idea. He's so afraid. Everything in him wants to escape and run. But he's like, I'm like, it's going to be okay. You're going to love it. It's going to be, and I'm trying to laugh and show him that you take same thing. More. We've all been there. Until he gets to the ride, and now we're about to go in, and it's all becoming very real, and he is doing everything in his power, and I'm now bargaining with him. I'll give you $10 if you just get in the car. I'll buy you this. You'll earn it. Trust me, it'll be worth it. Just get in, because I want him to realize his fears are unfounded, right? And he finally gets in, and they strap it down, and there's no getting out now, and now it's just cry your eyes out until you're done, and you realize, that was so fun. Can we go on it again? Okay, now he's a thrill-seeking monster. We just came back from California. All he wanted to do was find the biggest, fastest rides and go on it all day. I was getting concussions from being on these rides with him. But my point is, I want you to think about the feelings, that type of distress, that type of wanting to escape. Something comes over you. Irrational desires to escape come over you. Where now it's a fight or flight instinct, and you're like, the only thing that matters is getting out. I don't care who I have to kick, who I have to bite, who I have to offend. No, I'm not doing it. My friend Dave, we threw a bachelor party for him years ago, and we were going to pick up his brother from the airport in a big stretch limo with 18 of his friends. And instead of telling him we were picking up his brother, when we got there, we told him we're going skydiving for your bachelor party. It's already paid for. You can't say no. Let's go. He was terrified, and when I tell you, he literally put himself in a posture, his face went white, and he was ready to fight 18 of us. Very irrational, because we were saying, we're dragging you here, we're making you do this, this is your bachelor party, you don't get to say no, right? You could see the irrational state of him thinking he could fight 18, and there were some big dudes in this limo. It's that fight or flight when you come face to this, and Jesus is now, it's real. He's lived 33 years of his life on the earth doing good works and signs, knowing that it was coming, but now it is the very moment. He is faced with the time where he has to now embrace this. And what does he say? He confesses to his followers, "Now my soul is troubled." And his response is, "What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And you know that's what he wanted to say. But instead, his hope that everything is rooted in and is trusting God to be faithful to the promises of not leaving his soul in hell and doing this for the joy that was set before him, which was our salvation, he responds instead, "No, Father, glorify your name." This is one of the most epic statements in the scriptures. This is one of the most epic statements in the history of history. I don't want you to miss it. I want this to be inscribed in your brain and your heart when you leave here. Jesus is faced with the worst possible situation anyone has or will ever face in all of eternity, this moment. It is not just the physical torture that he is going to have to endure. He is going to endure the separation from the eternal Father that he has been eternally one with for all of eternity. He has to endure that for our sake. He's about to go here. And he is faced with this, and his soul is troubled. Think roller coaster line. You don't want to go anything to escape. He is troubled. His humanity is in turmoil. And he is faced, and he's saying, "What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then it's like hope comes over him. Truth comes over him. He's like, "No. Instead, Father, glorify your name." And then he keeps moving forward towards his death. And that's not even the end of the story. We know the end. When you go to Matthew 26, and it's also in Mark and Luke, he is the night before in the garden. He's already said, "No, what do I do in this situation? Ask Father to save me?" No, I do not do that. Instead, "Father, glorify your name." courageous, bold, hope-filled statement. Now he's there, about to be arrested and experience it. And three different times, he does what he says you wouldn't do in that situation. Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass before me, let it be. That's his humanity. This is him trying to get out of the line by any means necessary. Please, let me out of this line. But because he is so rooted in the hope that he has come to this mission for, and he has learned obedience so well because of the hope that has grounded him, he still, three different times, all three times it comes up, says, no, but still, not my will, but yours be done. Father, glorify your name. And the glorious thing in the John 12 passage is when he says that, it says that God's voice spoke from heaven to him to assure him and says, I have glorified my name and I will do it again. Giving him the confidence and the hope and the encouragement again that the humanity of Jesus certainly benefited from this encouragement that he will be glorified. Hope fuels the fight in us, in which we conquer for the mission and glory of God unto the saving of our souls on this earth. We need to grasp a hold of this level of hope, guys. I'm telling you, we are in the moment. The day is upon us. I believe with all the ability to believe I have based on what I'm seeing, that God has been stirring the kindling wood of a revival, a renewal, a resurgence, whatever term suits your thought process, in this country. And the kindling has been there. And I believe that in history, we've seen this through revivals, there's always a flashpoint that makes everything real for people, and they have to start searching for hope. They have to. And I believe that God is using probably the Charlie Kirk moment as a flashpoint to ignite the kindling he's been building. For 2 years now, God has been raising up on college campuses around the country and in Europe revivals on the campus. And they have surged over the last 2 months. Surged. It's everywhere. No generation has been seeking God or going to church or following God more than this generation, Gen Z and Gen Alpha. God has created the atmosphere, and he's ignited it. And the church has to be ready to answer the call. And what separates us from the world is not our theology acumen. It's not how prosperous we are. It's our hope. It is our hope. When people lose hope, they are looking for hope. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, and we're going to pray after this into this, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, and you will, you're blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, which means set apart, different, other than where you are. In this world, but not of this world. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. Ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you hear that? He's telling us, you'll suffer, it'll be hard, but still, just continue to regard Christ Jesus the Lord as holy in your heart, and be ready at any time to give a defense, a reason, for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks. His expectation here is that people are going to see that hope. They're going to ask you about that hope. And he wants you to be ready to give a defense for the reason you have hope. Do you see that? The expectation from Scripture is that this hope is meant to be visible, noticeable, observable, different, set apart, and that it will provoke people to ask you why you have this hope. And that we, if we are living this life, will have a good defense ready to explain to them the reason we have hope, even in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the earth. Because they're looking for this. Jesus said that if I am lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me. And then he planted a church on the earth and said, your job is to lift me up so that all the world will be drawn to me. This is it. When we get it rooted, when we finally get this hope rooted, we will see significant changes, benchmarks, signs that point to it, such as rejoicing when we suffer, especially if we're suffering from people persecuting us. The disciples, after they were persecuted, they left the place and they rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. They experienced disgrace in their culture and they rejoiced because they were found worthy to be suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. This is where we're at. This is what God's doing. Here's my last comfort as we pray. You are not alone. You have an entire body of people who have the same hope in them coming together for the same reason, to worship him, to encourage each other towards love and good works, which we identify as the mission of God on the earth, to see souls saved because they're recognizing a hope in you that has been stirred to flames by your brothers and sisters when you gather together. This is the hope we have. This should be one of the most exciting times. Life groups especially should be one of the most exciting times where you come together and you're all sharing together. It's a different context than here. Obviously, we can't all just share. This many people trying to share all at once becomes chaos. But in life groups, that's when you all share and you encourage each other on a deeper level and we embrace this and we go out ready, re-fueled for the mission. So I just want to pray that we would recognize that all this is done because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Meaning this, the Holy Spirit is the one empowering us to do this. So we just rest in that, but we determine to surrender to it. So let's pray. Let's just together as the body, let's stand up. Let's just begin to pray together, encouraging each other on to love and good works. One of the ways we do this is by praying together. There was one scene where they prayed together in such unity and accord that it says the place they were at shook. God was manifesting that he was there in their midst, approving of it. So let's just begin to pray for a couple minutes. Then we're going to have the prayer team come up. If you need prayer for this, you come up and get prayer. It's a powerful, encouraging moment when two or more come together and pray. God speaks to you, speaks through you. The Holy Spirit encourages you. You get strengthened. And in the midst of this, we have worship happening. What an environment. Let's just begin to pray. I'm going to turn the mic off so that we pray together so my voice doesn't dominate.